cheated. It says the Gospel of John.
Yes.
Down under time, it says about 3.5 years. Yeah. It should be 2.5.
Oh, yeah.
And then on the second sheet, it says John 9:1-41. Under that column, in the last line, the healed man did not know who, is what it should say. Okay, that's the correction. Okay. I want to look at the first chart first, just to go over that real briefly. If you look at it, I tried to break out the book of John so that you would have kind of a little chart for the book. Maybe it would help somebody in their studies at some point on their own. But what I have is under the first column, you know, what the focus is. It has the different divisions, the different topics, and so on. Then you have a number of blocks. Where the numbers are, it's chapters. So, like, chapters 1 and 2 would be the manifestation of the Son of God.
Wow.
3 through 5 would be the ministry to individuals.
Okay.
6 through 8 would be the next group, then 9 through 12, and so on. And I think it's a pretty self-explanatory chart. I'm not really going to belabor the point, but I think it's pretty simple, and it's pretty easy to see what that chart's about. What I do want to focus on tonight is the next two pages. In the book of John, we've looked in some detail on the signs. And last week we mentioned that there's oftentimes within the book of John a repetition of certain themes. And what I wanted to do was to just lay out the first group, the one that says John 9 on that, to show how two different miracles almost seem really repetitious in how they present something. And then on the next sheet, I wanted to look at something in the first chapter of John and some things dealing with the resurrection of Christ and how the two of them almost are word for word in cases, where John is trying to prove something using a different event, but trying to prove the exact same point. And I want to look at that in a little detail today, because if you study through the book on your own, and hopefully you will, you're going to see a lot of this in the book of John. And what I tried to do was take two that aren't obvious, because there's some that are real obvious when you start looking at it. And I think it's important to find these areas like this, because what it'll do is it'll allow you to continually go back and to see that John really does have a pattern. And if you can see that pattern within his evangel, it really hits home how it is that he's trying to present Jesus so that all those who read his evangel would believe and come to that knowledge. So let's start with John 9 and John 5. John 9 and John 5. These are two different healings that occur. We've looked at them in some detail. Let's start at John 5 in verse 1. We read here, "After this, there was a Jewish feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." A lot of translations will render it, "There was a feast of the Jews." Okay, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, or something very similar to that.
It's authorized, yeah.
Okay, the idea here is he's giving us a time frame of when this is taking place. It was a feast time. And the idea is that He wants us to understand that there's a reason why he's in Jerusalem. He's there for a feast. Now, he's going to go down through, and he's going to record the events of the healing of this man born, or the healing of this man who's lame. Now, in this, if you look here further down in verse 7, coming down through verse 9, yeah, that would be great.
The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath.
Now, again, John is giving us a lot of important information here. The man is healed, okay? He's no longer infirm. And the healing is taking place on the Sabbath day. And then, right on verse, as you're coming down through, the man's going to begin to be questioned in verse 11, actually verse 10, starting there, where he's going to be questioned about this healing by the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 10, for instance, "Then the Jews said to the one having been healed, 'It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to lift up the mat.' But he answered them, 'The one who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk.' 'Who is it,' they asked, 'that said to you, take up your mat and walk?' But the one who had been healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away from the crowd in that place." Now, it's interesting. What I want to look at here just briefly, and we'll tie it in when we look at the next account in John 9. This man is healed. He begins to be questioned about his healing, and he doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't have that understanding. Beginning in verse 14, down through verse 16, Jesus then will have a statement about sin and suffering. Okay? If somebody wants to read verses 14 down through 16. Okay, so you have a statement about sin. Jesus makes this statement. He tells the man, literally, right, to that he's been made well and not to sin anymore. And then he gives him a warning. If you sin, something worse is going to befall you. Right? And again, we see the leaders of Israel begin to come against Jesus. Again, bringing up the Sabbath day. That's John 5. I want you to see the similarity with John 9 here.
Yeah. This is a very intriguing question, but we'll go through 9. There.
Okay. In John 9, we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem because it's a feast again. We know that, actually, not from John 9, but from John 7. In John 7, 2. Somebody wants to look there. But you have this whole flow that goes with it.
Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand.
Okay, so he's there for a feast. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus is there for a feast. Now it's interesting. John 5 closes with a statement about sin. John 9 opens with a question about sin. Okay? John 9, verse 1 and 2. And passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? So there's this question that's brought up about sin. In context, sin and suffering. The suffering that comes with being blind. And Jesus gives a detailed response. In fact, verse 3 down through 5 is his response to that. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the acts of Elohim may be revealed through what happens to him. We must do the work of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is approaching when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus gives this thing. Now, he's going to heal this man. Interestingly enough, he goes to a pool, right? In verses 6 and 7, if somebody'd like to read that.
When he had thus spoken, he sat on the ground and made clay of the film, and he had sit by man with clay. Said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation. And he went straightway therefore and washed, and became clean.
Now it's interesting. You have, in the one account in John 5, the man who's in a pool, a different place, but you have the man in John 9 who goes to a pool, right?
Mm-hmm.
In John 9, the one is at the pool of Bethesda. Now, what does that word mean? Anyone remember?
House of.
No. House of.
That's what we talked about here, didn't we?
Well, that'll be your homework. Okay, you can look that one up. It's not a big thing. Siloam is translated for us right in the passage.
Yes.
And it literally is translated as sent, but the Greek word is apostle, or apostolize would be the equivalent. So it literally, if you're going to transliterate it, it's translated as apostolized. Okay? Now, in verse 14 of John 9, if you want to read that, somebody wants to read that.
It is the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes.
Okay, it's the Sabbath day. Okay, Sabbath day in both accounts. What's the very next thing that happens in this account? Verse 15, so the Pharisees also began to ask him. In other words, just like in John 5, this man begins to be questioned. Okay? Kind of interesting where you have this parallel where it's almost like the same thing's happening, although it's a different kind of a healing. One man's blind, obviously, and the other one's lame. So their infirmity is different. But yet, there's a lot of similarities that are going on here. In verse 35... the man says he doesn't know who Jesus was. Follow this. 35 and 36. Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him. So he found the man and said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, sir, that I may believe into him? The idea is, who is he? I don't know. Just like the man in chapter 5. He doesn't know who healed him. He's not sure. Now, the reason all of this becomes important is in John 5, that account really, if you want to go back to John 5 for a second. In John 5, you have this account of this healing, and you have this man who gets questioned. And as he's being questioned, right, this man's response is interesting. He finds out when he converses with Jesus who Jesus is, and what does he do?
Goes and tells the Jews.
He goes and tells the Jews.
Hands them out.
Right? And the only reason he would go and tell the Jews is because he understands the political context of what's going on. I mean, yes, I'm reading that into it, but it's pretty obvious when you read the account. Let's read it just so you hear it. Verse 14. After this, Jesus found him at the temple of chapter 5 and said to him, "Look, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, lest anything worse happen to you." The man went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had restored him to health. Now, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews began persecuting him, him being Jesus.
Yes.
So Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews were trying even harder to slay him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling El his own father, thus making himself equal with Elohim. Now, follow this whole context. This man gets healed. He once was lame. Now he's made whole. He can walk again, and he doesn't know who does the healing. That's the key here. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Once he finds out who Jesus is, he goes to the authorities, and the authorities begin the persecution of Jesus. We don't read of anything else with this man. Okay?
And Jesus doesn't reveal himself
right.
to him.
Jesus doesn't
who he
reveal
is.
Himself to him. Now let's go to chapter 9.
So can I have a question about that? So the Jews persecuted Jesus.
Right.
Would that be more in the line of talking about him negatively to, to popular?
I think the idea is to actively work against him.
What you do is like getting bad things about him amongst the people.
Slandering him.
Right, slandering him. That's one way they could do it. Another way they could do it is to try to discredit him. Not where they're slandering him, but where they're emphasizing he's only a carpenter's son. Oh, he comes from that Mary, and, she had him before she was ever married.
Well, everything to put a disparage in.
Right.
Do you think they harassed him verbally?
I think so.
Yeah, I was wondering about that, too, because to me, persecution has the meaning or context of some kind of direct confrontation.
Mm-hmm. They do that, too. Where they're constantly in conflict with him openly.
Badgering him.
That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it implies all of those things. That's where John 5 ends that healing. Now, in John 9, which, again, you have all these circumstances that are the same, and they're listed opposite each other on the chart. In John 9, I want to go to this man who's healed from his blindness. Okay? In verse 24, "The second time, therefore, they summoned the man who had been blind and said, 'Give Elohim the glory. We know that man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'If
he is a sinner, I am not aware of it. One thing I am aware of, I was blind, and now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You people do not desire to become his disciples also, do you? They insulted him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We are certain that Elohim spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we have no knowledge where he comes from. The man answered them, how amazing! You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that Elohim does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of Elohim and does his will, him he hears. Since the eon began, it has never been heard that anyone healed the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing. They retorted, and so you would teach us? You born holy in sin? Then they excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him, so he found the man and said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said,
Son of Man?
Son of Man. He answered and said, who is he, sir, that I might believe into him? Jesus said to him, we have both seen him, and it is he who speaks with you. And he said, I believe, Adonai, and bowed before him. And Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, that the ones not seeing may see, and the ones seeing may become blind. I want to stop there. There's a progression here. In John 5, the man asks who Jesus is. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And Jesus identifies himself to that man in John chapter 5. But it doesn't produce belief. Jesus had given a warning and he said, go and don't sin anymore, because if you do, worse things are going to befall you. This man here, who was born blind, he restores his sight. The man, he has some spiritual insight. And he really is teaching the Pharisees some things about how God operates. They don't like it. And what do? They excommunicate him. They cut him off. Jesus appears to him and then begins to talk to him. And Jesus asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now that term itself is a significant term.
Mm-hmm. That's the Son of God.
Yeah. It's literally Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, sir, that may believe into him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and he is speaking with you. And the gentleman's response is, he believes, and he bows down and begins to worship Jesus. Now, here's the whole point. Remember John said the reason he gave the signs was so that they would believe, that it would produce belief, that all these signs would ultimately have the end result that the ones reading about them, or the ones having seen them, or the ones witnessing them, or hearing about them, would believe that Jesus is who he said he is. What you have in John is a progression. Unbelief to belief. And what he does is he has the same circumstances so that you can see the unbelief. And then he comes back to it, lays out almost word for word some of the same things, circumstance a little different, but the end result is they've grown from a condition of unbelief to a condition of belief. the way the apostles came to understand who Jesus was. Because the apostles right away had their faith grow. Now, John doesn't present it that way in his epistle, in this evangel, by the way. John presents it right away that they believe. And we'll see that in a minute. The synoptics that have that growth of where they go, the apostles, where they come to the realization throughout their books until Peter cries out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? But that doesn't happen instantaneously there. In John's epistle, he's using these individuals who are being healed to be indicative of the nation. And he's showing the nation taking these incremental steps to belief. And that's what this is trying to show you. The parallel is they're there for the feast days, right? There's questions about sin and suffering. At the end of John chapter 5, there's a long statement. There's a statement about sin and suffering, right? And in John 5, it's interesting. He says, well, go and sin no more, because something worse is going to happen if you continue to. The something worse is the prophesied judgment of God that would come in the day of Yahweh on them. That's why the term Son of Man becomes very important in chapter 9. The Son of Man is an eschatological term that's typically used with the idea of judgment, and it's really used heavily in the book of Ezekiel and the nation of Israel being taken into captivity. Kind of interesting when you start looking at it in that context. It's on the Sabbath day that these are taking place, because the whole point of what Jesus is trying to get at is that it would propel them to the point of where they understand that they can't rest in their work. They need his work, right? Ultimately, that's what the new covenant is all about, right? We always look at it and we say, well, the new covenant's an unconditional covenant. Yes and no. It's conditional in the sense that they have to believe. The minute they believe, then God gives them his spirit, right? And then he's going to cause them to do the law. He's going to cause them to have understanding and so on. But there is that one condition. They got to believe. Right? And what you have is a progression here where God is showing how the nation was to progress into that belief of who he is through these different miracles. Okay? That's that one. I want to look at one other thing tonight to show this idea of how two different accounts are very similar.
Before you move on then.
Okay.
This is the comparison I was going to make earlier. And that's between 5 and 9.
Okay.
You have the disciples starting off with the typical religious question, who sinned?
Right.
This man or his parents, he was born blind. Yet, in the previous incident, you have Jesus telling him, sin no more.
Right.
Because bad stuff happens to you when you do sin.
Right.
Or if you continue to sin. The only thing I can think of is this man is smoldering from the rebuke of having been called sinful as the reason for his impotency, and motivated, therefore, to out Jesus to the enemies.
Right. I think it's interesting in John 5, right? In John 5, you have that whole account with the messenger stirring up the water.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the idea is whoever would step into it first. The idea implied there is that that's not necessarily a good messenger.
Mm-hmm.
It's a messenger from adversary.
We don't have any idea what feast this is, though. All might tie into one of the...
It doesn't tell us. It just says that there was a Jewish feast.
There's nothing like, what would you reckon it to? Feast of Unleavened Bread? No. Pentecost?
Pentecost. Mm-hmm.
You say Pentecost?
That's what I think it is.
Just because of where it falls?
Yeah, because you have right before that you have the Feast of the Feast of Passover.
Yeah. And it might have gone through in progression for days.
Mm-hmm.
But the Feast of Passover
might also, it just kind of, this whole thing is laid out chronologically, because in chapter 6 it says there was a lad with 5 barley loaves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a barley loaf, the barley was the early harvest.
Mm-hmm.
That was the Passover harvest.
Right.
The wheat harvest wasn't until Pentecost. So,
So is the possession of these barley loaves, do you think it pins it down to Pentecost? Are you saying it's from...
Barley loaves are more typical of
barley harvest,
of Passover.
Yeah, right. So you think it was Passover then? Or are you saying Pentecost?
I don't know.
Oh.
It doesn't tell us.
Possibly a Springer one. But
right. It doesn't tell us. If I was really pressed and I had to give my best guess, I would say it's Pentecost.
Yeah. Pentecost is one of the, one of the lesser holy days. It doesn't last that long. It's a one-day thing, but it's also right on the heels of a regular weekly Sabbath, compared with the pinnacle of all feasts, which is the Feast of Tabernacles.
Which is what John 9 is.
Yes. Two other lead-up days, Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement,
right.
Followed by Last Great Day,
mm-hmm.
Time of euphoria in Israel.
No.
Plenty.
I think the main thing with John 5:1, what we can conclude is it's a Jewish feast that they have to be in Jerusalem for.
Right.
And Pentecost is one of them.
Yeah.
So, having said that, I think it just makes the most sense that it would be Pentecost, mm-hmm. because of what's preceded it and what follows.
I just wanted to set the stage, though, for what happens here. Because one of the salients that you brought out is the fact that the 38 years represents the time of wandering.
Mm-hmm.
But Pentecost doesn't necessarily accentuate that, their wandering.
No.
Necessarily, no.
No.
It doesn't speak to that, so I just thought there would be something that would tie this all together somehow.
Right.
Pentecost, more than anything, symbolizes the giving of the law on Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, if anything else... In the statement is the discussion of sin itself,
mm-hmm.
and the idea of the fact that worse is going to befall you. In other words, if you obey, the blessings come. If you reject, the curses come. And the idea of the Mosaic Law.
Mm-hmm.
And again, to me, that ties in with Pentecost to me.
So the fact that this man does not profess, and Jesus warns him, seems to indicate that he does not necessarily become a believer at that point. Contrasting that to
John 9.
The blind man.
That's correct. Yeah. And I think that's the whole point of what John's trying to do here.
We don't hear anything more of him.
We do not.
Long declaration,
mm-hmm.
by Jesus after that.
We do.
Wow. A lot of words.
And I do think that's the whole purpose behind the account stuff. I think what he's trying to show is that there are those within the nation. Luke will call them the little flock.
Mm-hmm.
Other writers will call them the remnant. That there is a remnant within the nation who are responding to him. And the whole point he's getting at is that the nation is progressing in that regard. Now, the other two accounts I want to look at are in John 1 and John 20. John 20 dealing with the resurrection. And John 1 dealing with Nathanael in particular. But John 1, why don't we go there first? And John 1, you're going to begin with two disciples that hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God and are going to follow Jesus. So let's start at John 1, starting at verse 35, and maybe somebody could read 35 through 37.
Again, the next day, after John stood to his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard it speak, and they followed Jesus.
Now, it's interesting. There's two disciples. Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, and they follow Jesus, right? Now, the next thing you have in verse 38, they're following Jesus. Oh, verse 38, if somebody'd like to read that.
Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek you?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where do you dwell?"
Now follow what's happened here. Jesus turns, right?
Mm-hmm.
He asks them what they're seeking. They respond, "Rabbi," and "Rabbi" is translated means teacher. And they ask him, "Where are you staying?" Yeah, there's a specific order there of questions and flow. Then, in verse 41, you're going to have, start at 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two disciples who had followed him after they had heard what Jesus said. Now, it's interesting. This passage is telling us that Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist before he was a follower of Jesus. It's an interesting little piece of information. It goes on, and it says, he first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is anointable one. Now, it's interesting. Andrew is speaking to Peter, and what he says is, "We have found the Messiah." Okay. Later on in the passage, we have another disciple that's going to be referenced in verse 43. On the next day, he wanted to set out for Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip, meeting with Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the stepson of Joseph." The whole phrase, though, is that he says, "We have found him." Who is the him? The one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. In other words, the Messiah. Now, Nathanael's going to give us a statement of doubt in verse 46. Nathanael asked him, "Out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Right? Statement of doubt. Philip told him, "Come and see." Jesus perceived Nathanael coming to him and says of him, "Behold, an Israeli indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" Jesus replied, now he's going to give him some evidence to take away the doubt. Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So he's giving evidence to eliminate the doubt. Now notice Nathanael. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and says to him, "Rabbi, you are the son of Elohim. You are Israel's sovereign." Nathanael then utters a statement of belief. Then, in verses 50 through 51, Jesus is going to give a declaration about what it means to be seeing and believing. Jesus answered, "You believe because I told you I had seen you under that fig tree. You shall see more than that." He added, "I tell all of you in most solemn truth, you shall see heaven open wide and the messengers of Elohim ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now follow here in this account. This is the very first chapter of the book of John. You have this account where Jesus is recognized as the Messiah of Israel. And then a discussion ensues, and it's reaffirmed that he's the Messiah, and then he gives a declaration about what it means to see and to believe. Okay? Now let's go to John 20. Okay, John 20 is going to open with two disciples, right? And the circumstance is different. In John 1, they're following because he has been pointed out as being the Lamb of God, and they're following after Jesus. In John chapter 20, they're running to find Jesus' body. Okay? So in John 20, verses 2 through 4, if somebody would like to read that.
Then she runs to come to Simon Peter and to the other disciples Jesus loved and says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and met other disciples and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre.
So you have this idea here of the two disciples.
Of course he did. He wrote the book. Yep.
it's an interesting account. The interesting thing is John doesn't name himself.
Oh, doesn't have to.
Yeah.
We know who he is.
Yeah. It does say that. So you have this idea, though. They're running to find Jesus' body. Now, the interesting thing is, in John 1, he was identified first before they started to follow him as the Lamb of God. In John 20, he's already acted as the Lamb of God and has been slain.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Now they're looking for the slain lamb. That's the idea.
Right.
Okay? Now, in verse 14, going back to Mary Magdalene, she begins to have this discussion in verse 13 with Jesus. In verse 14, if somebody could read 14 and 6, 14 through 16.
And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master.
Okay. It's interesting that word, Rabboni, is the same word that you find in chapter 1. It literally means teacher.
Different case, though, or something, right?
Yeah, it's a different thing, yeah. But I want you to follow. She turned, just like Jesus turned. The question is asked, who are you seeking? Then comes the phrase, Rabboni, which means, and it should be better be rendered as teacher, or one who teaches,
mm-hmm.
Right? That's where the King James is a little inconsistent on some words. But the idea of master in the King James doesn't necessarily imply what we think it does today. It would literally be one who's a master, like we would think of an MBA. You know, somebody well-versed,
professor,
that can teach. Yeah,
professor.
And then, remember, in John 1, they ask, where are you staying? In John 15, or John 20, verse 15, Mary asks, where have you laid him? In other words, where is he? just like they ask, where are you going? The questions are almost the same. It's almost the same thing. Then you have Mary, who's going to come to the disciples afterwards in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and informed the disciples, I have seen Yahweh. And she told them what Jesus had said to her. So, in other words, just like Andrew said to Peter, we have found the Messiah, Mary comes to the disciples, and no longer is he referenced as the Messiah, and he's elevated. I have seen Yahweh. Right? So then, in the passage, verse 25, the disciples, the other disciples therefore said to him, speaking of Thomas, we have seen Yahweh. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So you have, just like in chapter 1, Philip, another disciple, goes to Nathanael, we have found him. The disciples go to Thomas, we have seen, right? Just as Nathanael uttered a statement of doubt, what good thing comes out of Nazareth, right? Thomas utters a statement of doubt, right? What's Thomas say?
Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side.
And I will not believe.
There's the proof right there.
Right.
That's what I've been saying right along.
Well, I don't think it confirms your point at all.
No.
No, not at all.
Of course not. No. Why not?
Because, again, his body can do some remarkable things that ours can't.
Oh, sure. Selective healing or smooth this one over.
What is it that Thomas needs to see to believe?
Exactly what he said. Hole. And the nail prints.
Exactly. So what is it that he allows Thomas to see?
Mm-hmm.
He manifests it for him.
Exactly what he said he needed to see for him to believe. You know, another,
I don't think it's necessarily a permanent thing there.
Stigmata on command?
I think so.
Oh,
yeah. Now follow here in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them. Now, there's a point that his body's not like ours.
Right.
He can go through a wall. He can reshape the molecules in his body to do whatever it is he wants it to do.
Okay.
Right? He then says, saying, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, look at my hands, put your finger here, and put your hand here into my side, cease your unbelieving and be believing. In other words, what does Jesus do? He gives him evidence to remove the statements of doubt. Just like he did Nathanael. What did Nathanael have to have? He had to have evidence of something to believe something that could come out of Nazareth. What does Thomas need? He needs evidence so he can believe. What does Jesus do? He gives them the evidence, right? Then in verse 28, Thomas is going to give a statement of belief.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas said to him, or Thomas replied to him, my Adonai and my Elohim. I think that's an interesting statement too,
mm-hmm.
where Thomas is calling Jesus Elohim, and Jesus nowhere corrects him. That's a pretty important thing there to show the deity of Jesus, right? Then there's going to be a declaration again that Jesus is going to give about seeing and believing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Happy are those not having seen and believing. Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this small scroll. The whole idea he's getting at here is to see the how things play out. In John 1, Jesus is beginning his ministry. And the idea is that they're looking for their Messiah to come, and he manifests himself as the Messiah to them. But the belief should be there by the end of the book where they understand he's more than just Messiah. He's more than just Messiah. And that's the point of John 20. Using the same terminology, using a lot of the same phrases, but in different circumstances, Jesus shows how they go from the expectation of the Messiah to the expectation of Yahweh himself. They've progressed. Now they understand fully that Messiah is more than just a mere man. And this is done over and over again in the book of John, so that as he concludes it here in chapter 20, let me just read the last verse. If these are recorded that you should be believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of El, and believing you may have aeonian life through his name. And again, the phrase his name is important, because whenever God wants to bring something up that you can count as money in the bank, he will swear by what?
Himself.
Himself or his name.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the idea. So the Messiah is more than just a mere prophet. He's more than just the son of David.
He is that prophet.
He is that prophet. And who's that prophet? He's the literal son of Elohim himself. He is Elohim, as Thomas identifies him. And that's the incredible journey that transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 20. And that's how John does things. Like, you have this whole discussion in the beginning of John chapter 1 about the light. And Jesus has his long discussion about, I am the light of the world. And he gets into that discussion. Just compare those accounts. You're going to see that there's some things that he is trying to convey to us so that we can have a greater understanding of who he is and how belief was coming to those who would believe, to those in the remnant. So, you know, that's probably a good point to break. But, you know, I think John's a fascinating book because it does that all the time in the book, these sorts of things. And I think it's a way to really understand the book when you can pick those moments out and enjoy them. So any questions? Chapter 5, okay. Okay.
I'm a little confused, but I look at your footnote and it says, house of mercy and house of healing.
Well, again, it has both meanings depending if you're taking the Aramaic or the Greek. Now, the way I would understand it is we should probably take it in the Aramaic because it's in Israel. It would be house of mercy. But follow that analogy. The house of mercy, right, produces forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin, which then produces one to be apostolized and sent out in John 9.
And what does 5 represent? Because there's 5 porches spoken of here.
Mm-hmm.
In whom lay a great
5 is mercy and grace.
Yeah, but in bulk.
Mm-hmm.
They're all laying there waiting for mercy.
It's favor. Mercy. Yep.
Make something out of the numbers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, in the Aramaic, it would be understood as mercy, though. House of mercy.
Greek and Aramaic. And
yeah. Also flowing in mercy.
Yeah, like a river of mercy flowing.
You know, one thing I think that oftentimes people really don't do a good job of, and they should. When Scripture gives a name, the name is really important, what that name means. And oftentimes it's going to convey what God is trying to tell you. For instance, I'll just give one example of this. The name, for instance, Zechariah. That means literally whom God remembers. Now, when you study the birth account of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
You come to Zechariah.
Yeah.
And the father of John. God remembers is the idea. Why? He remembers his promises he gave to the nation. But he's also remembering Elizabeth and Zechariah.
But Elizabeth means oath or promise. So God has remembered his promise.
Yep.
To provide.
Well, that was my next point, because you have Elizabeth.
Yes.
Who's the other name that's given. So the whole thing goes hand in hand when you start looking at what these names mean. They're critical to understand what something is about. Well, sometimes the name isn't necessarily clear, because unfortunately some of the languages are dead languages today. And sometimes it's not clear if it's a Aramaic root or say Chaldean or something along that line.
Right. Like Solomon also has the name Jedidiah.
Right. Or Daniel has a couple of different names. As do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you have different names sometimes.
Different languages.
Yeah.
And Azariah and Mishael.
Yeah.
So where is this pool? Where's it located?
Well, it tells us.
Close to Jerusalem.
It's close to Jerusalem, yeah.
What's there in Jerusalem?
Big well, place. Not only is it close to Jerusalem, it's in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate.
All right. It's the sheep market, but the Sheep Gate. And what do sheep need?
Water.
And lots of mercy, lots of flowing
mercy. Yep.
Mercy. So we're belaboring the point.
Yeah.
It's very illustrative of what is going on here. Here's a guy. Infirm for 38 years of wandering on crutches or pallets or whatever, and he needs mercy really bad.
He needs mercy. And God bestows mercy on him.
Absolutely.
The only problem is a lot of people are a little tense when they get the mercy.
Well, he seems to be here, unfortunately.
Hey, along that line, Bill, I kind of have a little thought and question. So the lame dude, he was inclined to go right back to the Jews, the Pharisees,
yeah,
and answer their question.
Right.
And I find that a little bit intriguing in comparison to the blind man,
yep,
who was not inclined at all to go to the Pharisees, but was escorted. He allowed himself to be escorted to the Pharisees, and when he got with them, he found that he was in disagreement and confrontation with them. So, is there any reason to think that that could be symbolic of one who doesn't really believe, appreciate, or understand, they're going to be more drawn towards, the old Pharisaical system, whatever's...
Absolutely.
Not in accord with Scripture, whereas if one who really does believe, appreciate, and understand Jesus and who he is, they're not going to be drawn to that stuff.
Right. Well, I think the whole point of it is, in John 5, the idea is that the person is identifying himself with the religious leaders and
right.
the Jews.
That's where his approval is coming
That's
from.
That's where it's coming from.
It's
in the other, the person is willing to be separated and counted as not among them to be with Jesus.
And it's forcibly been removed.
Yeah. And
it's almost like his association was more important than the fact that he got healed after being lame for 38 years.
Right, sure. Right. Well, it is.
Now, which is just crazy.
It is crazy from our perspective.
Yeah, right.
But a lot of people will do some very crazy things because, I mean, we look at it from the perspective it's good to be healed so that you're not lame and you can do a lot of things that you couldn't do. But here's a different take on it. What if this man made a good living by being lame?
Possibly.
What if this man... Well, it doesn't say that, but I'm just giving a different scenario. What if this man has had what's been causing him to be separated from God removed, and he's come face to face with making a decision, and his decision is, I like where I was, as opposed to where God is going to take me?
Well, I like my spiritual condition. I don't think he liked his physical condition. And one of the most grievous things for Jesus all throughout his career, as short as it lasted, was the lack of gratitude for those he did the most for.
Yep.
And this is a perfect illustration of that.
It is.
The man sought the approval. We seek approval by right division from our God. All the world, all churchianity, seeks approval of their peers, of their denomination, of their system, and thereby heap to themselves wood and hay and stubble in abundance. Whereas we want the gold and the silver and the precious stones.
Right.
And this is what this guy did.
And the lepers are a preeminent example of that.
Yeah. 1 out of 10.
Yeah.
But, I think it's remarkable when you start looking at the book in this way, where you start comparing these different passages within John with each other.
Yeah.
I think it gives you a different understanding of the book.
Yeah, deeper perception, spiritual point.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
So, any other questions?
Ted's got a question, I'm sure.
Well, although I've been looking a little bit at 2 Kings with my son Jacob and with these miracles that Jesus has been doing in John's account here, Elisha is a picture of Christ a lot of times with the miracles he's doing.
Well,
in 2 Kings, which is kind of neat.
It is neat. It's cool when you see how the Old Testament can tie in, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, on that note, hopefully we'll see everybody Friday. But if we don't see you over the weekend, Tuesday then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So, on that note, Ted, would you like to close us?
Sure. Dear God and Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We do thank you for the work that's being done, that we might have these scriptures come more alive, that we would have more of an appreciation of you. We do pray, Lord, that you be with the conference coming up, that you be with all the brethren in the Brockport and Buffalo area as they continue to plan and prepare. We pray for all those who will be having a role in that, whether it's through music or messages or leading the singing or making the meal. That all these things would work together for your glory, and that everyone would have a spiritual feast and be filled with your Spirit. We thank you and praise you for all that you shower upon our lives, the blessings that we receive, and we look forward to this weekend then, and all these. these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Bye, guys.
Bye.
Bye.
Yes.
Yeah, don't just go on your chain.
Oh, that's okay. Okay, I'm going to tell you something else. I'm eating your sliced ice cream pie.
Hey, Bill. Bill, yeah. And you guys, you might appreciate this. Ever since I've been listening to your, the last three times or so when I've been able to listen, I just want you to picture that I'm out here in the Adirondack chair, sitting by the fire.
Wow.
And right when I was starting to pray, a plane went overhead, so that's why I paused for a minute, because I don't know if you could hear it or not, but when I started to pray, it flew right over my head here, so it was a loud noise. But you've all been here, sitting around the fire, and in the fall here, I've really enjoyed just being out here. I'm the only one out here, unfortunately, but it's lots of memories flash through my mind when the conference days are here and we have everyone out here. But it's kind of neat.
It sounds it. I wish I was a person.
The only bad thing you hear is I got to use my flashlight to take notes. It's getting dark earlier.
Oh, yeah.
But anyway, looking forward to seeing everybody on Sunday morning.
Thank you. And tell everybody down there we send our greetings down to them. And
yeah,
you know,
I will.
That they have a really successful conference as well.